When you get down to the very last chance to communicate with somebody, you really focus on what's important. In the Shakespeare's play Hamlet, in the third scene in the first act, Hamlet's friend Laertes is going to be traveling to France. And Laertes' father, Polonius, comes in or on stage, and in that scene it starts out by Polonius telling Laertes, make sure you're not late for your ship. You've got to hurry up and get going. But then he starts listing off all of these things that he wants his son to remember. A long list of being practical but yet visionary. Don't be a lender or a borrower. And finally closes it all with, to your own self be true. He goes through such a long list that Laertes almost misses the ship, which was the reason that Polonius came in to talk to him in the first place. But he realizes that there's important things you need to say at the end, and you want to make sure that you get those across. August 12th, 1985, Japan Airlines Flight 123 took off from Haneda Airport. And within an hour, it had crashed into the side of a mountain. For over 30 minutes, the plane flew without the ability to steer. And so it just traveled wildly until it hit the side of the mountain, killing over 500 people. It still exists, or today it is still the worst single aircraft catastrophe in U.S. history. Only four people survived. But we were living in Japan at the time, and it was a very tragic story. But in the midst of it, there was a powerful testimony, because there was a man on board that plane who was a believer in Jesus Christ. And he took those final moments of his life in the midst of the panic that existed on that airplane to take out a piece of paper and write letters of farewell to each of his family members. During the rescue and recovery efforts, they found these letters that he had written and kept in his billfold. And so they knew who wrote them, and they knew who they were to. And he expressed his love for his family members and his dreams, his goals for his children, because he knew that that would be the last opportunity that he would have to communicate with them. Final communications are very, very important. And we get down to the significant things. Today we are finishing the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And what we see in today's chapter are the final communications that the angel gives to John and that John communicates to his readers. But John realized as well that he was the last living apostle, that with his writings and the conclusion of this book, this would also be the conclusion of God's revelation of the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 2, we find not only the end of the book of Revelation, but we find the end of the New Testament, the last words of Scripture that God gives to His people. And I believe that there is not only a significance to the closure of Revelation, but as these words consist of the last words of Scripture, that there's a very that there are very important lessons for us to learn, because these are God's final written words to us, His people. For all of Scripture. So keep that in mind. Let's, again, we've got 21 verses to read. I'm going to let you remain seated, but let's read them together. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true.
The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the adulterers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share of the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." You know, if you've been here for every Sunday since last spring, you have read the book of Revelation out loud. And again, there is a promise in store. Now, originally, I had intended to divide chapter 22 into two sections. We were going to look at verses 1 through 6 that continued the description of the New Jerusalem, and then the closing verses from verse 7 through the end as sort of the final comments. But then we had the opportunity to have Bob Kennel with us one week back in October, and that tightened up our schedule, I ended up combining the two sections of chapter 22 into one message. Looking back on it, it would have been much better to tag on the first six verses of chapter 22 with what Mike spoke on last week as the description of the new heavens and new earth. That description carries over into chapter 22. So what I want to do is look quickly at some of those continued descriptions, and then we'll get into the closing comments. But as we look at the descriptions of the new heaven and the new earth, notice the similarities between the new heaven and the new earth with the original creation of God, described in Genesis 1, chapter 2, and then up until chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. There are many, many similarities. It's as if God is starting all over, doing things again, but making sure that everything stays right. For example, it says here in verse 1 that there is the river of the water of life. It's crystal clear, and it flows from the center of the city. In Genesis chapter 2, we see that there was a river that flowed from the center of the Garden of Eden and went out and watered and provided water and life for the rest of creation. In the new heavens and earth, there is the tree of life. And we see that it continues to bear fruit. There are no seasons. The tree of life is always available. In Genesis chapter 3, remember Adam and Eve were
were kicked out of the garden after they had sinned. And the reason for that was to prevent them from being able to eat from the tree of life. The tree of life existed at the beginning. The tree of life will exist through all of eternity. We see also that there is no more curse. When Adam and Eve sinned, sin entered into the world, and the earth that God created fell under a curse. And if you remember some of those things that it involved, there was death, there was pain, there was suffering, and there was conflict as a result of sin entering into the earth. But now, since there is no more curse, there will be no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more conflict. When the curse is removed, then everything will revert to how God originally intended. We read in chapter 22 that on the new earth that there will be no more night, because God will be the light. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, as it describes that God's creation, what God created on the first day? Let there be light, right? Okay. Day one, there was light. Do you remember when the sun, moon, and stars were created? That wasn't until day number 4. So for day 1, day 2, and day 3, God was the light. And then from the 4th day, then God uses the planets that he has created to provide light on earth. In the new heaven, again, there will be no light, no night. Originally, the first 3 days, as the earth rotated, and the side that was away from the light of God fell into nighttime. But in the new heaven, new earth, there will be no rotation of planets. There will be no more night. God himself will be the light. And finally, we see that there is a job that is given to do. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam was given the job to tend creation, to take care of the garden. But since heaven is a completed project, the jobs are different. It says that we will serve God. Now, as we think of being called a servant, sometimes that can be viewed as being a menial task. Somebody tells me what to do, and I have to do whatever they say. But this description of being a servant is also coupled with being a royal ruler, because it says that they will serve God, but that they will also reign with him forever and ever. And so there is the servanthood component as well as the ruling component. Who we will rule, I have no idea, because everyone's going to be a ruler. But I think what it does is that it emphasizes the royal, the regal nature of the inhabitants of this heavenly city, that there will be an element of serving, but it is done by those who are related to the king. By the end of Revelation, we have the complete picture of the history of humanity. God creates a perfect environment. He places humanity in it. Man sins and alienates the race from its creator. From that point forward, God then seeks a people that he might redeem. And ultimately, he starts over with a new creation in which to place this redeemed, perfect people in. And so as the story reaches the end, we actually see it reaching the beginning again, because everything starts over as God had originally intended. And so then we get into verse 7, and then we see the closing comments. And we see three speakers here in these final verses. We see Jesus speaking, we see the angel speaking, and then we see John. And so in order to make them all start with A, I want to first look at what the Alpha and Omega says. Okay? You know where I'm going with the other two, right? So if there was any way that I could have come up with a J for the angel, you know, that would have worked as well, because I could have gone Jesus and then the J angel and then John, but we had to go with something else. So that you remember, that's why it's done. So, first of all, the Alpha and Omega. Jesus Christ speaks three times in this passage. In verse 7, he starts out by saying, "Behold, I am coming soon." And you think, if these are closing comments, the things that are really important that stick with us, the fact that Jesus says, "I'm coming soon," and he says it three times, This must be very important for us to remember. But you might think, oh, it's been over 2,000 years. Well, not since he left, but it's been a long time. How could that be coming soon? If this was recorded in approximately 90 AD, it's been several hundred years since this has been said. That's not a short time, is it? But in comparison to eternity, it is. In comparison to eternity, it's a drop in the bucket. A few hundred, a few thousand years is nothing when you think of forever and ever and ever and ever. And that's the perspective that God wants us to maintain as we go through life on earth. That we are living with an eternal perspective. That we are looking toward the time when time is no more. And so the things that we go through in this life that might seem like they last for a while are really minuscule in compared to the amount of time, in comparison to the amount of time that we will spend in eternity with our Lord and Savior. You know, sometimes when we're young, we have this challenge of putting things in perspective, and we make decisions based upon the short term and end up paying long term consequences. Like for students that think, oh, I hate school. You know, I don't want to study. Why? What's the purpose of this? And if you don't do well in school, then you end up paying the price of that the rest of your life. Young people, again, when they get their driver's license and you have this feeling of invincibility, the laws apply for somebody else. I can drive as fast as I want. Who needs a seatbelt? Nothing can happen to me. And yet, an accident can transform a life. Instantaneously. Sometimes people don't watch what is posted on the internet or sent over a cell phone, and you can pay the price of those things for years to come. There is an eternal impact to every choice that we make, and it's better to suffer for a little while and be able to rejoice for eternity than to seek to be happy for a little while and regret it for eternity. This is what Paul has in mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He talks about the suffering that he's gone through, and then in verse 17 he says that for our light and momentary suffering or troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Paul had this idea that eternity is so much more important than just the present. And he looked at his sufferings in light of those. Remembering the Lord's return, that it could be at any time, helps maintain that eternal perspective that God wants us to have on our lives. And then the next time Jesus speaks, he starts out again in verse 12 by saying, "Behold, I am coming soon." Like, don't forget this. This is important. And then he goes on to promise blessing. He says that he will bring his reward with him, and he will give to everyone what he has done. Oops, sorry I jumped ahead, but since of the time, we're going to just jump on ahead. So, Nate, go ahead and take us up to... you've got it there already. Good for you. So Jesus promises reward at the time of his return, that he will bring them. And it's an interesting construction here because he says that he's coming back and he promises the reward, and then he reveals three names about himself. And each of these names are in pairs. There's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then after that, Jesus describes two groups of people, those who are inside, who have received of the tree of life and washed their robes, and then there are those on the outside. And so we see this clear division of those who receive positive rewards and those who receive the negative rewards. And then he closes the passage by identifying himself with three more names. Each one of these are singular. He says, "I'm the root, the offspring of David, and the bright morning star." And I believe what Jesus is doing here is underscoring the importance of his promise to bring rewards by declaring his name. Like, you can bank on this because of who I am. You've heard the phrase, someone maybe say something and they say, you know, this is the way it is, or my name isn't, you know, so and so. Well, Jesus is declaring the absolute truth of his soon return and his rewarding of faithfulness, and basically saying, "My name isn't Jesus Christ." And he does so by using a variety of names, both before and after this description of those who fall into the two camps. So here's another incentive for us to remain faithful and patient, knowing that faithfulness and patience will be rewarded one day. As you're driving around, do you ever watch for those signs at the intersection that say, "This intersection patrolled by camera," or the camera intersections? Don't you find that you are very, very careful to let off the gas at those intersections just in case the light is turning yellow or red, so you have ample time to press on the brake? You know where those intersections are, but the ones that are unmarked, well, when the light turns yellow, that just means step on the gas and go through, right? But when you know that there is the possibility of reward, and in this case it's a negative reward for undesired behavior, it causes us to adjust our driving, doesn't it? Jesus wants us to know that when he comes back, he's coming with rewards. And not only should it be an incentive for us to turn away from things that will result in negative rewards, but to seek those things that will result in positive. We know for certain that Jesus is coming, and he's coming back to reward faithfulness. And so I want to encourage you, as you go through life and you might be tempted to give up or take shortcuts, don't forget that Jesus is coming back and will reward those who faithfully follow him regardless of the difficulty of situations. And then Jesus' last word in verse 20 is, "Yes, I am coming soon." Don't forget that. Jesus wants us to remember that his return, no matter how long it takes to materialize, is certain. Okay, so after we've seen the Alpha and Omega, let's look at what the angel says in the closing comments. The angel also speaks three times, and in verse 6, the angel first affirms the authority of the prophecy, saying that it comes directly from God. Even though John has gotten much of it through an angel, he underscores the fact that it's not the angel's words, these are God's words that are being revealed. And then in verse 9, the angel rebukes God, John for trying to worship him. Now, this is the second time in the book of Revelation that John has been rebuked for offering worship to an angel. And this seems very, very strange to me, because in John's first epistle, John's first letter, 1 John, do you remember what the very last verse in 1 John is? "Little children, keep yourself from idols." That's how he closes his, that's his final comment to his readers. Keep yourself from idols. Don't worship the wrong thing. That's something that was very, very important to John. But yet here we find John getting down on his knees in front of an angel twice during the book of Revelation. Why doesn't he practice what he preaches? I think he does, because I don't think John is actually worshiping the angel. Here it says that he worshiped at the feet of the angel. I believe that John was so impressed by what God has shown him of what's going to happen through these visions that he falls on his feet and worships. And I think ultimately John in his heart is thinking, "I'm worshiping God, but I am worshiping sort of through this messenger or this servant that you have provided." Now, sometimes I think that it's possible for us to have an experience with God sometimes that is so moving, so powerful, that we attach a special significance or honor to the thing through which God has worked. Maybe you've grown up in a church and you've sung certain hymns or certain types of music, and you think that's how God must be worshipped, and we become attached to God, but also through the vehicle that God uses to interact with us. For some, it might be a certain translation of Scripture. Boy, you know, the New American Standard is just the most accurate, and if we can't use the New American Standard, then, you know, God's just not in it, or the King James, or whatever it might be, and we become attached to the thing that God uses to touch us. And even though we respond to God in worship, we become too attached to the things. For some people, it might be an author or a conference or a pastor. John got caught up in this as well. And we also need to be careful that our worship, our allegiance, our honor is given to God and God alone and not the things that he uses in our lives. And then the last time that the angel speaks is to tell John to make sure that he gets the word out. In verse 10, he says, "Don't seal up the words in this book. Make sure you get it out to the seven churches identified in the beginning chapters." And this is one of the reasons that we have spent the last several months in Revelation, because we are commanded not to seal up the book. Now, it's uncommon to have a sermon series through Revelation. I've heard that we haven't done that at Faith Bible before. But by neglecting it or preaching around it, we are in effect sealing it up. And we don't want to do that. I don't know how God is going to use it in our lives, but it's clear that he wants to get the word out. And then he follows it up. He follows that order up with the phrase, he says, that those who do wrong should continue to do wrong. Those who are vile continue to be vile. Those who do good should continue to do good, and those who are holy should continue to be holy. We all have choices to make. And God wants us to have the book of Revelation to see the story in its entirety so that we can have all the information we need to make the story or to make our decisions. If we are going to follow God, then know full well what it all entails. If we're going to reject God, know full well what the future holds. We not only know that Jesus Christ is coming back, but that there will be the reward and the division of the faithful and the unfaithful. And if we still continue to reject God, just make sure that we have all of the information. And so the angel tells John to make sure that this is not sealed up and kept from people, so that they will have the opportunity to choose whether they will spend eternity in paradise with our Creator or in the lake of fire. Okay, so finally, let's look at verse 8, finally what the apostle says. Verse 8, he says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." John was the last of the apostles. He was well known in all of the churches, and he too places the authority of his name on this book as well. And then he closes with an invitation and a warning. Verse 17, the invitation starts out, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." John says that the church and the Holy Spirit are working together to present the gospel to the world, an invitation to come to Jesus. Remember, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 11. He said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest." The church and the Spirit work together in partnership to continue that invitation to come. But then there's an interesting phrase after that. It says, "Whoever hear and let him who hears say, come." Hearing and responding to the invitation should produce a desire to extend that invitation to other people. Let him who hears also say, come to others. It's a mark of encountering God that what we receive from God, we in turn want to share with others around us. If we've been forgiven, we want to forgive. If we've received grace, then we are gracious. If we've been invited, then we invite. And what we are invited to is to drink of the water of life. It's a free gift. It can't be bought. It can't be earned. It is simply received. But when we receive it, it changes us forever. After the invitation, then John issues a warning. In verse 19, he basically says, don't mess with God's word. Now, there's some debate whether the words of this prophecy are describing the book of Revelation or the entirety of Scripture. But either way, it is important for us to follow. We need to be careful not to go too far out on a limb when we describe or interpret the book of Revelation. Don't say more than it says. Be careful not to say so-and-so is the Antichrist or the tribulation will begin at such and such a date. The Bible doesn't say that. We shouldn't say it either. We have to be careful, too, not to detract what it says by spiritualizing too many things and say, well, this can't mean that. It just either means nothing at all or it's very symbolic and we can't understand it. There may be difficult things to understand, but be careful not to take away from this book of prophecy. From time to time, open the Bible and read through the book of Revelation again, and don't seal it up even to yourself. By sealing it up, we are taking it away. But the same things can be said for all of the Word of God as well. We need to be careful not to add to it what it says. Sometimes we want to be so careful that we don't transgress what God says, that if this is where the line that God has drawn and says don't step over, we will sometimes create a line over here so that we won't step over this line, so that we don't have to worry about stepping over that line. And that can be called legalism. That there are certain things that we must do that extend beyond what God says. And I believe we need to be careful not to do that. Don't set the standards any higher than God does. When God tells us to do things, we do those, but we don't add to it. But then we also have to be careful of not ignoring or disregarding the things that God says in His Word that are inconvenient for us as well. There's a strict warning about taking to heart the things that God reveals in His Word. So, what's this world coming to? It's the question that's been up at the top of the slides all series long. You know what, in symphonies, what a crescendo is? Crescendo means to get louder and louder and louder and louder, I think. Is that okay? Good. Because if not, this whole illustration is just going to be inappropriate. You go to a symphony, and sometimes symphonies will crescendo at the end. The music gets louder and louder and louder, and then it's done, and you're left there with this, wow. We see that as history reaches an end, there is a crescendo, not of noise necessarily, but of rebellion and wickedness. We see through the book of Revelation that mankind, its rebellion gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger until the Lord finally returns and it's over. Suffering and rebellion continue and get worse, but it's followed by the return of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And after Jesus returns, there is a time of judgment and a brand new start in a brand new world for those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to us to die for us so that we might come to Him and live forever. This morning we're going to be closing with a time of communion. And I want you to take a look at these elements, the bread and the cup that represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And be reminded of how much God wants you to spend eternity with Him. He gave His Son so that we, through faith in Him, might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life and participate in that new creation that God has intended to do to remake what we have destroyed. God wants us to be a part of that. And He gave His Son so that through faith in Him, it might be possible. And that we are not relegated to an eternity separated from Him, which our sins deserve. This time I'd like to have the men come forward to help in the distribution.